Thank you very much. I'm Verna Joins, and it's good to be able to visit with you again. And our study today certainly will exalt Christ to his proper place in this great theme, Christianity, a Christ-centered religion. It will show us why it is a Christ-centered religion. The subject itself, how great that sacrifice, is enough, as in the language of David, the sweet singer of Israel, to carry us away on the wings of the morning to Calvary's hill, where by faith we see hanging on a Roman cross him through whose hands they drove the nails, whose feet they fastened fast to the stock of the cross, and whose side in his death was open, and that blood of Calvary might flow freely down, by which the blood, the propitiation unto God for us, was made, by which atonement, the complete satisfaction for our sins, was accepted at the throne of God's mercy, by which sacrifice Christ became our Redeemer from sin and our reconciler unto God. It seems I can hear one ask, because I've heard these questions before, Mr. Joins, do you people actually believe all this? Do you actually exalt Christ to such a lofty position with respect to your salvation? Then the question comes, how then say some that you people believe that you save yourselves, that you trust your own works for salvation and not the sacrifice of Christ? Well, we believe in and trust that sacrifice for sin. And all this, and furthermore, we believe all that is so beautifully inscribed within these great truths as it is lovely and pleading unfolded in God's great scheme in the redemption of mankind. This being true, then, it is a misguided people who believe we claim to save ourselves. Man is saved on the merits of the sacrifice of Christ, who alone made complete atonement for our sins. Not one deed of merit can we do in bringing to us this salvation. No wonder we cry today, how great that sacrifice. We take the setting for this lesson from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, where the Bible reads, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering, and often, sometimes, the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Here, this one offering, this one sacrifice for sins, was the sanctifying and cleansing power, the complete expiation of sin. Never shall there have to be another crucifixion, another sacrifice, for this one was forever. In the same chapter, in verse 26, your Bible reads, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." In Hebrews 9, verse 26, we read, "But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Just here is another great chapter that comes to my mind. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 through 21, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. While I live on earth, or after I'm dead in the grave, my salvation and my redemption, my release, cannot be bought and paid for by silver or by gold, regardless of the traditions of men, says your Bible. That salvation, that redemption, that release from sin is bought only by the blood of Christ, and this is the Lamb slain for our redemption. Man could not save himself, could not buy his salvation, could not merit his redemption from sin. He could not work it out apart from Calvary. It took this one sacrifice on Calvary to make possible the plan by which God, through Christ, could save man from the guilt of sin. Never be guilty from this day on of accusing us of substituting for the sacrifice of Calvary, for the blood that flowed from his side, our own good works. Not be guilty anymore of accusing us of substituting and trusting the waters of baptism to save us apart from the precious atoning blood of Calvary. We do no such thing. In baptism, we surrender to him who made this atonement, obeying his will, trusting him all the way for our salvation, and giving to him all the glory and praise and honor, realizing that we do not merit such gracious acts of saving grace as providing for us by this one great sacrifice for sin, the crucifixion of Christ on Calvary's cross. There is no substitute for this grace, for this grace, or for the precious blood of Jesus. That heavenly counsel enters into this, and we'll think about that for the next few moments. In chapter 2 of Acts, and verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. Your New English Bible reads as follows: when he had been given up to you by the deliberate will and plan of God, you used heathen men to crucify and kill him. In these two versions of this verse is suggested a council that is a meeting of minds in the great eternal past, where the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit had decreed that this will, this plan, should be executed for the good of mankind. In this great council of heaven was the plan, the entire scheme of man's redemption. Christ was to be born of the virgin, according to Isaiah 7, verse 14, when he said, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which was fulfilled in Matthew 1:23 and Luke 2, verse 2. He was to fulfill the mission of preaching and teaching and performing the miracles recorded by him, as found in Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, where those who sat in darkness saw a great light, where a son was given and a child was born, who was to sit on the throne of his father David to order judgment and justice, who was to preach the gospel, good tidings to the meek, to set at liberty the captives, to open the prison to them who were bound, and who would proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. All of this was fulfilled by the Lord as recorded in Matthew chapter 4, verse 13 through 16, and in Matthew 11, verses 1 through 6, where those who sat in darkness saw this great light. Those who were bound by disease were set at liberty, and the poor had the gospel preached to them. In this great plan of God was the mock trial before Pilate, the crucifixion, the glorious resurrection of Christ from the dead, as is so beautifully pictured to us by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, where he grew up before them, was despised and rejected, and bore their griefs, was wounded for their transgressions, brought as a lamb to the slaughter, cut off from the land of the living. He made his grave with the wicked. He made his soul an offering for sin, and made intercession for the transgressions of the people. Though he was cut off from the land of the living, the sweet singer of Israel sang of his glorious resurrection when he, in Psalm 16:10, declared, "Neither wilt thou permit thy Holy One to see corruption," all of which were fulfilled in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, at the trial and the crucifixion of the Lord, and in Acts 2:26, where it positively announced its fulfillment when Peter quoted Psalm 16:10 as having been fulfilled at that very time. This great plan that took form and shape in that great council in the air also provided for Christ to return to the Father, that he might sit upon the throne of his father David and become our King and our Savior. For in Psalms 24, verse 7, we read, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? Well, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. In Daniel 7:13 and 14 is a passage worthy of our consideration just here. He said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." To Christ, the seed of David, and to him alone was made this promise. In 2 Samuel 7:13 and 14, "Therefore, Christ is that one seen coming before the Ancient of Days, to whom was given the everlasting kingdom, and upon the throne sits this very day." Acts 2, verses 29 through 35. That the work now going on by this called out people is the work foreordained by this same council. I have but to read to you from Ephesians 2 and verse 10. There it reads, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And in Ephesians 3, verse 10 and 11, is the one scripture that forever destroys all arguments trying to force the church as a substitute for God's plan to set up his kingdom, which some claim failed. And it reads, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Now listen closely. "According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Yes, this entire program of work in the church, the kingdom of God, was planned in the mind of God in ages past. We are the fulfillment of these dreams of the prophets long gone on to the other world, and of the scheme of redemption planned in the council halls of heaven. But it did not end there. This council provided in this great plan of God for a beautiful place in the presence of God, which your Bible calls heaven. In Hebrews 10, verse 34, and which is called in chapter 11, verse 10, "That city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God." In Revelation chapters 21 and 22, is pictured the blessings of the church, redeemed, glorified, and safely basking beneath the spreading arms of the loving Savior, where Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 that we have an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Great was this counsel in heaven. Great was this plan by which the world was to be saved from sin and carried away into that beautiful home of the soul. How God must have loved us. How Christ must have longed for our presence with Him throughout a never-ending eternity to make this one great sacrifice for sins. What a great injustice would be heaped upon this overall plan of redemption were we to speak of the plan of salvation, limiting it to that plan by which we become children of God, which is but a part of this great scheme of redemption of man by Calvary. Faith in this sacrificial Christ, repentance of sin committed against God, confession of Christ before men, and baptism into Christ, that we may obtain remission of sins that are past. Romans 6 and verse 3. Romans 3 and verse 25. But they're just parts of the great plan devised by this heavenly council. Beyond baptism comes the worship and the service offered to God by which His servants are promised an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our God, that is, heaven itself. In Matthew 25, 23 through 30, Revelation 2, verse 10, and 2 Peter 1, verse 5, verses 5 through 11, and not one part of this plan can be eliminated without destroying the whole. This great sacrifice for sin on God's part cannot be eliminated, nor can it be substituted. Neither can man's part be ignored, nor can a substitution for man's obligations be set aside for a plan devised by man. But what did it do for man? Our last but not the least consideration for today is this question. What has this great sacrifice provided for man? It has provided the propitiation for our sins before God, and it has made complete satisfaction or expiation for our sins at the throne of God's grace. The expression propitiation simply means that something by which God could justify Himself and be justified by all creation, as He forgave man his sins, without which God could not be gracious to man in blotting out his iniquities. And by expiation, we simply mean a complete satisfaction for sins. All this was done by Christ on Calvary. No wonder we exclaim, how great that sacrifice. Let us read from Hebrews 9 and 15, and for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal life. Here is propitiation, that is, a death by which God could be just in saving or redeeming man. In John 1, verse 29, John the Immerser said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." This again is propitiation. In Romans 3, verse 25, Paul said, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood." And in 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins." His sacrifice became God's justification in blotting out our sins. Christ became sin for us, who Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. In Hebrews 9 and verse 26, we read, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself." Here is complete expiation or satisfaction for our sins. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, the Bible declares, "Who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." In Hebrews 2 and verse 9, "That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man," for every person. In these pages given this day, these passages of Scripture, we find both the ground for God's justification in saving us and the complete expiation or satisfaction for sins made possible by this one great sacrifice on Calvary. And again I say, how great that sacrifice. It proclaimed God as just and satisfied divine justice in the redemption of man from sin. This sacrifice had to be a willing, a voluntary sacrifice or offering for the sins of people. And in John 10, verse 11 and 17, we read, "The good shepherd giveth his life." He gives his life for the sheep. He said, "I lay down my life that I may take it again." He was not forced to die. He gave himself a ransom for all. Because of this one sacrifice, Christ was made our Savior, for in Luke 2, verse 11, we read, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." By this sacrifice, Christ is our Redeemer. For in Revelation 5, verse 9, "Thou," that is Christ, "art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. For this we are surely made to say again, how great that sacrifice." How wonderful Calvary. Not only is he our Savior and Redeemer, he is the one who justified us before God in Romans 5 and verse 9. "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Last but by no means least, he is our mediator, our advocate, and our reconciliation. For in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, he says, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." In 1 John 2, verse 1, the Word of God says, "If any man sin, we have an advocate, one who pleads our cause, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And in 2 Corinthians 5, and verse 18, it reads, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." On we could go if time would permit. But from this, surely, we can see that Christianity is a Christ-centered religion. Today's lesson exalts Christ to his proper place in the salvation of the world. By this one eternal sacrifice on Calvary, he became our propitiation, our expiation, and a complete satisfaction for sin, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Justifier, our Mediator, our Advocate, and our Reconciler to God. This was all decided in the courts of heaven before Christ ever came to this earth to be born of Mary. And through the sacrifice of Christ, man has been given the privilege of enjoying the forgiveness of his sins here and a home to dwell in with the Savior forever and ever and ever. Therefore, we conclude. And as I conclude this lesson, I say we cannot defeat the plans of God. No man could have defeated the virgin birth of the Son of God. No power could have prevented his life, his ministry, his miracles, confirming the truth that he truly is the Son of God. And his trial and his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and Rome could not prevent this from happening, for it was foretold by the prophets of his coronation, his being seated upon the throne of his father David, his dispatching the Spirit to the apostles, giving them power to begin his reign on earth, whereas as certain to be accomplished as there was and is a God in heaven. No power could then, nor can it now, set aside the execution of the Great Commission, God's plan by which the world is to become the recipients of this great eternal sacrifice for man's sin. That is why man cannot trample under his feet. Matthew 28:18-20, Luke 24:46, and Mark 16:15-16. They stand as unalterably today, if one is to be saved by the sacrifice of Calvary, as they did when first they fell from the lips of him who hung on that Roman cross for the sins of the world. Faith, repentance, and baptism into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that one be saved, given by Christ in his great commission, is binding now, it was binding then, and was given by a loving Savior, Christ Jesus our Lord. Man just as well make up his mind that he cannot tamper with the Word of God, nor can he change one single iota of his eternal plan, for God made possible this great one eternal sacrifice of Christ, which plan includes the commands of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And if we expect to be redeemed from sin by the blood of Christ, the enjoyment of the blessings of this great sacrifice for sin demands of every man an humble but complete obedience of God's commands, dedicated as they are by the blood of Christ in Luke 6:46 and Hebrews 9:10. When we look at this one great sacrifice with reference to its relationship to God, we find it is a propitiation and atonement for sin. It is a covering for our sins. When we consider his sacrifice for sin, it is an expiation, a complete satisfaction for sin. With reference to the saved, it is a redemption. And when seen as it relates to God and man, it is a reconciliation. And all made possible by this great sacrifice, once and for all made by Christ for the sins of the world. Yes, I am sad, and maybe even weep, if necessary, of this great sacrifice by which I am permitted to be called a child and the King of Kings, an heir of God, and joint heir with Christ, my atonement, my covering for sin. May the Lord bless you to accept the blessings of this sacrifice for sin by obeying the commands of your Bible given by Peter in Acts 2:38, where we are commanded to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is my prayer in the name of Christ, that great eternal sacrifice for sin. Thank you for listening to the broadcast today.